But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, in these first two verses, we pointed out that the most important statement, and a statement that is important to understanding the prophecies of Daniel, is this statement in the beginning of verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, you have Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, coming to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar besieging Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar taking the vessels, or part of the vessels, of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought these vessels into the treasure house of his God. Nebuchadnezzar is doing all these things. He himself doing all these things. And as far as he's concerned, he is doing all these things by his great might and by his great power. But the truth of the matter is this, that God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It was God who delivered the king into Nebuchadnezzar's hand because of the wickedness and sin of the people, just like he had promised that he was going to do, and particularly after the reign of Manasseh, who was probably the most wicked of the kings of Judah, did all kinds of wickedness and abomination. It's interesting that following him was one of the great kings, Josiah, which we talked about to some extent a couple of weeks ago. But Jehoiakim is a wicked king, one of these kind of fellows who kind of goes along with whoever's in power. See, this is a period of time in history when things are changing. World powers are changing. Egypt has been the great power of the south. Assyria, with its capital Nineveh, been the great power of the north. And now both of these kingdoms are diminishing, and Babylon is growing and expanding. And so Babylon, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has moved at this particular time, at the time he first came into Jerusalem here. He is the crown prince. He's really not the king yet, but it was at this particular time that his father died, and he went back to Babylon to be crowned king. And it was at this time that he asked Ashpenaz, the head of the eunuchs, to bring these young men back with him to Babylon to be trained. And so We're right in the center here of a change in power structure of the world, certainly of that section of the world. And it is the beginning. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the first of the kings in the period called the times of the Gentiles, when God no longer speaks from Jerusalem, where he has been speaking through his people, the place where he put his name and the place where he said he would speak to them from. He has left them. He has deserted them. He has put them into exile because of their wickedness and because of their sin. First, the northern kingdom into Assyria, and now the southern kingdom into Babylon. And so God is actually, we would say, through with his people, were it not for the fact that we know he is not through with his people, but he's going to bring them back, and he is going to establish them in the land when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. But until that time, the Jews are in exile, scattered throughout the world, lost, as far as humanity is concerned. Man does not know where they are. God knows where they are, and he'll bring them from the four corners of the earth, as we've been studying in the book of Isaiah in our Sunday school class and lessons. So this is the time. But the important statement in those first two verses is the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Don't ever get away from this truth that the Lord is in charge of things, that he controls the destiny of nations, that he controls everything that takes place. Nothing takes place without his knowledge, without his power, and without his approval. And so he gave his people over to the king of Babylon. Now, it's a sad, sad thing that we read in the last part of verse 2, and where he takes these vessels of the house of God and carries them into the land of Shinar. Remember, that was the prophecy that Hezekiah received from Isaiah when he showed his treasures to those folks from Babylon. Remember, after God had spared his life and raised him up from the deathbed and given him 15 more years, he was so excited when they came from Babylon until he showed them all his treasure. And Isaiah said, they're going to come and get part of it. They're going to come and get part of it. And of course, it wasn't in Hezekiah's time, but it is fulfilled right here. They come and they get part of it, take it back to Babylon. So that is the fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah. But it also, this word Shinar speaks of wickedness, evil, the devil's domain. It was Shinar where Nimrod lived. And of course, it's another name for this section down there, Babylon, in that area and so forth. It's the place where the Tower of Babel was built. And so whenever you see the vessels of God, the true vessels from the house of God being taken from the house of God down to Shinar, you see the decay, you see the loss of power, and God's people slipping back into idolatry and all those things that go with that. And there's another thing too. You see, it was understood by the peoples of the East that whoever got the victory in battle got it through their God. They believed that if they got a victory in battle, it was their God that gave it to them. Now, there's nothing wrong particularly with that if you serve the true and living God, because that was exactly how Israel won their battles, was through the true and living God. But the kings of the East would, whenever they conquered another nation, whoever it was, whether it was another heathen nation or whether it was Judah, they would take something, you see, from them. Now, they didn't have idols and so forth in Judah, or weren't supposed to, but they would take the treasures and take it and present it to their gods, saying to them, what they're saying in effect is, our gods are stronger than your God. Isn't it sad whenever the gods of the world seem to be stronger than the God of heaven? Whenever the world seems to be winning the victories and winning the battle and conquering the peoples and the people who are supposed to be Christian, the people who are supposed to be following the Lord, are bowing to the gods of this world, it's the same thing. It shows that the heathen gods, the gods of humanism, the gods of secularism, are winning the hearts and the minds of the people. So they bring them down there into the treasure house of his God. Now this Ashpenaz in verse 3, the king spake unto him, he was a master of the eunuchs. Now there is a big question about this matter of eunuchs. This word can also be translated servants, or a certain type servants of nobility, and is often used in that way. So there, some commentators believe that Daniel and these others that were carried captive down there were made eunuchs. There are others who believe that it simply means that they were brought down there to be trained for servants of the king, servants of nobility. And you can take your choice as to which one, because there is no agreement among Bible scholars as to whether or not Daniel and the other three Hebrew children, and I suppose the others that were brought with them, were indeed made eunuchs, or were they just made servants to be trained for the king's service. And you can't tell by the use of the word, because this word in Hebrew is used one way sometimes and the other way in other places. So it really gives no clear meaning to it. But anyway, the king told him to bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. Now, last time we were looking at this, and I want to pick up there and talk about this a little bit more. The kind of captives that the king wanted, I think it's interesting here, and the kind of captives that he was able to find in Jerusalem. First of all, he wanted captives of royalty. We talked about that a little bit last time. He said, bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. In other words, royalty. And we talked about this. This portion of scripture right here gives us a clear and I think a good picture of what we ought to be desiring for our children. What we as fathers and mothers ought to want for our children. You know, God is no enemy of quality. Sometimes you hear some of the things that are called Christianity today, there's not much quality to it. Cheap music. They take country and Western music and put some Christian words to it and call it Christian. Doesn't make it Christian. You know, it's old cheap music, you know, but they'll call it Christian because they put some Christian words to it. And they think that if they put some Christian words to it, that makes it Christian. Well, I will tell you, folks that come from the mountains or the hills or whatever, or from the backwoods, may sing with a twang, and that's all right. If they sing, Dr. Bob Singh used to talk about a lot of the places you go and they sing Amazing Grace with, you know, maybe don't even have a piano and everybody sings it with a twang, you know, but those people know what Amazing Grace is. And that's what's important, is they know what Amazing Grace is all about. But God is no enemy to quality, to somebody that has had training in music. And now, problem about training in music is that people who get training sometimes get the big head with it, you know. And God's not going to bless you if you're full of pride. There's nobody worthy to stand up before people and sing. There's nobody that's good enough, not even Pavarotti. If he got up and sang a Christian song, and I don't even know if the fellow's a Christian. I mean, I'm sure not a Christian. And yet, if he got up and sang Amazing Grace, that wouldn't bless the hearts of the saved people. You see, just because he had a great voice, that doesn't mean that it blesses hearts spiritually. You got to have a spiritual, come from a spiritual. I don't want somebody who's not a Christian. I don't want any records of theirs being played at my house. I want music sung by Christians. And I want it to be quality music and that which will uplift and that which will bless, and that sort of thing. God is no enemy to that. And it's obvious here that these young men that were chosen had quite an education. I mean, they were some kind of quality young men. They weren't shabby in any regard. First of all, they came from royalty, which speaks to us, as we said, that the most important aspect is that you be royalty. Now, how do you become royalty? Well, you have to be a child of the king. But how do you become a child of the King? Well, you have to admit you're a sinner. Have to admit you're lost. And then is a lost, guilty, hell-bound sinner? You cry to God for mercy and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And He saves you and cleanses you. And you become a child of the King. That's royalty. You see? And so these children were royalty. And that's what we ought to want our children to be more than anything else in the world, saved. Now, that's the most important thing of all. We want our children to know Christ as their Savior. And then as we go on with this, we see that there are children who are, as it says, in whom was no blemish, but well favored. No blemish, physically sound. No cripples, no handicap. Let's just stop right there just a minute. Did you know that all the way through the Old Testament that God did not allow a priest to serve if he was handicapped or had any infirmity in his body? He couldn't stand and deliver in the office of the priest. Do you know that if an animal that would be normally good for a sacrificial animal had any kind of blemish in it, it was not to be offered to the Lord? If it had any kind of blemish in it at all, it was not to be offered to the Lord. What do you think about that in the light of so much emphasis today upon the handicap, there being no difference or distinction or things being made with handicap? You know, now I think it's something that we need to think about. We certainly believe that handicapped have every right that any person who's not handicapped ought to have. I think it's good. A lot of the things that we've done as a people, as a state, as a nation, to provide facilities and to make it possible for handicapped people to be able to carry on activities that are as normal as possible and so forth. And we certainly don't look down on a person because they're handicapped. I think some of these programs where they train handicapped people to do things that they can do are tremendous. I think that whatever they can do, they need to be trained to do, and all these manners. But why is it such an important thing that here the King didn't want any handicapped people? Their minds would be just as good. It wouldn't make any difference about their minds. And it wasn't just the King here in this particular case, but the Lord wouldn't allow it in the priesthood, or allow it in any of the sacrifices and things that way. Well, you have to remember something, and this is where I think that we forget, and I know that lost mankind forgets it, and I'm afraid that we as saved people get caught up in it, and sometimes we get to thinking like the world thinks, and that is this, that God is holy. That God is holy. He is righteous altogether. And you cannot come before Him with any blemish. You cannot come before Him with any fault, with any failure, with any blemish. You cannot come into His presence. Now, that's as much true of blemishes in our soul, blemishes in our mind, as it is blemishes in our body. Now, in the Old Testament, the teaching was blemishes in the body so that it would teach this truth, that you don't approach God. You can't come into His presence the way you are. You can't come into God's presence. He said, well, I'm good enough to come. I'm a human being. I mean, I'm good enough to come into God's presence. Nobody's good enough to come into God's presence. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the fact that God would not allow blemishes in those who stood before the altar or the animals who were sacrificed upon the altar simply emphasize the fact that God is holy, He is righteous, He is pure altogether, and that He does not accept anything in the way of an offering that is not the same. That's the reason that in the Old Testament the lambs had to be without blemish, the heifers and other animals of sacrifice had to be without blemish. You didn't take the sickly and the weak and go offer them to God. That's what we try to do today, you know, a lot of times too. We give God that which is no good anyway. I'm just amazed at these people who have these secondhand stores where they give stuff away to poor people and things like that. And these people, I've talked to some of them, and they say the biggest percentage of stuff they get ought to be in the dump. People take stuff that they're through with, it's worn out, it's no good, they can't use it anymore, it's unfit for use, and then they take it and give it to a charitable organization. Man, I'll tell you, that's crummy. I'll tell you, that's awful. If you can't give them something that's good, if you can't give them something that's fit for use, you know, something that's good enough to be used, don't take it. Take it to the dump and pay your fee yourself. Don't let them have to take it to the dump and pay the fee, you know. But God doesn't accept anything with a blemish. And that's why the only offering that He will accept is His Son, for He's the only one without any blemishes. He's the only one that's spotless. He's the only one that's pure. He's the only one that's holy. He's the only one that's righteous. And He's the only one that can stand in our stead before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting here that they were children in whom was no blemish. But it says, but well favored. That means that they were socially compatible. Well favored. They got along with people. They knew how to get along with people. Do you know how to get along with people? Well, some people just don't want to be got along with, and some people it's about impossible to get along with. But Jesus, the scripture says, grew in favor with God and with man. It certainly is no spiritual recommendation to be able to not get along with anybody. I've known some people who were so cantankerous and ornery they couldn't get along with anybody, and they said it, I'm suffering for Jesus. You know, nobody loves me because I'm such a good Christian. You big hypocrite. Nobody loves you because you're such a sorry one. That's the reason nobody loves you, is you're so self-centered and sorry. If you weren't so self-centered and sorry, more people would love you, you know. Jesus, I believe, was the kind of person, I think the scripture points it out, that you would be drawn to, you'd be attracted to, by the warmth of His personality and His approachableness and so on. He wasn't one of those that was hard to approach or hard to get to, but as the scripture says, He grew in favor with God and with man. And that's important, I think. Not only that we get along with God through Jesus Christ, of course, but that we also get along with other people. And that's, you know, when you fill out these applications for people or recommendations or whatever, a lot of these papers and forms and things, one of the things that most every one of them will ask is, how do they get along with other people? How do they get along with other people? They don't want anybody. They don't want to hire somebody that can't get along with other people. Why hire somebody that's going to cause you trouble? Hire somebody, you put them in a, you got a smooth running situation, you can go stick this fella in and he can't get along with anybody. First thing you know, he's got everybody mad in the joint, you know, or factory or whatever else it might be. So that's important. And we need to train our children. Our children ought to grow up to be the kind that are friendly. Do you know, we have to sometime right around school here with our own kids here say, speak to me. I said, hi. I said, good morning. Oh, good morning. You know. You have to think of somebody else. Don't go up and down the halls or up and down the byways and highways with your mind on yourself, studying yourself, thinking about yourself and wondering about yourself. Said, think of somebody else. Who's that around you? Who's out there around you? Be nice to them. Be friendly to them. Be warm to them, you see. Christians, we ought to be the kind of people who other people enjoy our presence and company. They like to be around us because we are friendly and compassionate, caring, interested. All those kind of things are so important to other people. So these young men were socially compatible. It says they were well favored is the way the phrase is used here in verse 4. And then it says that they had good minds that were well trained. Now, most of us never reach our potential mentally. Most people never reach their potential. The human mind is an amazing thing. Its ability to remember, its ability to analyze, its ability to perceive, its ability to understand. Human mind is really something. And as I've said many times, and I think it's true, certainly in this age of the church and so forth, that the great minds of the world are not in places of spiritual leadership. The great minds, the truly great minds of the world are in high tech. They're in General Motors. They're in Wall Street. They're out there being paid huge salaries because they've got such great minds and they can perceive and understand the trends and markets and where things are going, and they know how to invest, and they know how to lead a company and make it make millions and billions of dollars, you know. And those kind of people, it's hard to get to them with the gospel. They have such minds, and their minds are so powerful. Myself, my little puny mind, I can't even imagine the power that they have and how they can think and how they can reason and the things they can do with that and the industry they can build and the money they can amass. You see, great minds like that today generally are out there money, making money, getting it, gathering it, putting it together, you see, calling their lands by their own names and all those things that the scripture talks about. But these young men that were chosen here were men with good minds. God's no enemy to a good mind. You know that? Just because somebody's got a good mind doesn't mean that they can't be spiritual and they can't love the Lord and they can't follow Him. But most of us, the problem is not so much whether we've got a good mind or a poor mind. Most of us don't live up to the potential of our mind, whatever it is. We don't apply ourselves enough to really know what we're capable of. And God expects us, I believe, to apply ourselves. And we ought to, for our children, expect one thing. There's one thing we say, we've always said for 30 years about education. Every child working up to his or her ability. That's what we want. That's what we're after. We never have succeeded in any given year, and we never will. But that's still the standard. We want to see every child working up to his or her ability. Whatever the ability God's given you, He wants you to reach the potential of that ability and use it for His glory, not get proud about it and say, hey, boy, look how smart I am, or look at what my IQ is, or something of that nature, but to use it for the glory of God. And these young fellows here had great minds that were well trained, and yet they were humble young men, as we are going to see. They were humble young men. And then they were trained. Notice it said, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science. You've got the three words of Proverbs there, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Those are the three words that you'll find throughout the book of Proverbs. Sometime you ought to do that as you read the book of Proverbs, underline. I, many years ago, underlined those in different color ink so I could always quickly see the use of those words in the book of Proverbs. And wisdom, knowledge, and understanding science. And such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. Now, what does this mean? It means they were trained in royal manners. These were royal children, children of princes and kings. And these children of princes and kings were trained in proper manners. It says the ability to stand in the king's palace. In other words, they knew how to behave themselves in front of royalty. They knew how to curtsy or bow or whatever was the proper protocol whenever they were in front of royalty. Yeah, that's important.